I'd like you to think of one word that describes this congregation. One adjective that captures the spirit of this church. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to ask anybody to call out an answer. How many of you chose joyful? Did any of you perhaps choose joyful? Think of the Christians that you know. Think of some of the finest Christians perhaps that you know, or at least think of some of us average Christians perhaps that you know. For how many of us could it be said that we are characterized by joy? Not by just a natural cheerfulness, not just by a characteristic bubbliness. We do know people like that, but by a sweet, stable, spiritual joy. Paul seems to think that joy is in fact a Christian's birthright. That joy not just could be, but should be characteristic of a true child of God. If you look in Philippians, you can start in chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, "For the same reason, because I am glad and rejoice with you all on the basis of the work that I'm doing and the prospects that lie before us, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." I want you as a church to be characterized as I am by gladness and rejoicing. Or chapter 3 and verse 1. "Finally, my brothers," notice that's chapter 3, that's almost the middle of the letter, so typical preacher, some might say. "Finally," what he means is, you know, as we start thinking about what's really important, "finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." This is important for me that you understand that I want you to be characterized by joy. And then we get to chapter 4 and verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And down in verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." And perhaps you think that maybe the Philippians were an unusually miserable people, the ancient predecessors of the British, and that they needed particular exhortations to be stirred up to spiritual joy. But no, you'll find it in Romans 12 and verse 12. Amongst the things that are to characterize the saints in Rome, "I don't want you," verse 11, "to be lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." Or over the page in chapter 14 and verse 17. "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Or you might think, and this would emphasize the reality of this for all of God's people, in Galatians chapter 5 verse 22. "The fruit of the Spirit," this cluster of virtues that ought to characterize every child of God in a happy and healthy condition, "the fruit of the Spirit is" what? "Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." That's why I said, not did everybody jump to the conclusion that this church was full of joy. Because there are other things that should characterize God's people as well. But did anyone think joy? How many joyful Christians do you know? Paul seems to be persuaded here that this is healthy for us. When he says in chapter 4 and verse 4 of Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice," it seems to come in the middle of this section. How it ties with some of the other elements, the commentators differ. But certainly it follows on from Paul urging Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord and the whole church to be united together. Does this joy help to unite our hearts around a worthy object? Or he goes on, let your gentleness, your forbearance be known to all men, your reasonableness. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. This joy seems at least in some measure to flow out in this patience, this gentleness, this calmness, this peace in the face of troubles. Be anxious for nothing. And I think it's worth bearing in mind that the man who writes these commands, and they're not just suggestions or nice ideas, they are commands, and we'll see something of the significance of that, is writing from a man who was in prison in Philippi and is in prison again, perhaps in Rome now by this stage. And though in chains, he not only declares his own joy, but exhorts others to rejoice in the same way that he rejoices. So this exhortation, this command, comes perhaps from an unlikely source, but I suggest to you that that makes it all the more substantial and significant. If he can tell us to rejoice, if he wants our joy to be patterned in part on his joy, then this is a man to whom we should pay attention. This is a command that we need to take to heart. The command itself, first of all, is a double-edged command. Rejoice always, again rejoice. Now it is rejoicing. It stands against bitterness and sourness, a spirit of complaint, a kind of an ugly doerness. Perhaps the notion, you know, that the American satirist who described Puritanism as the haunting fear that someone somewhere is happy. Well, we're good Christians. We haven't smiled since 2007. And the first time we did that was since 1984. We know what we're about. We know what kind of world we live in. We know what kind of God we serve. Yes, there's no joy in this place. That's not at all what Paul has in mind. But neither is this mere stoicism or resignation. And sometimes perhaps we think that's as high as Christian experience can rise. Well, I can just grit my teeth and dig in my heels and I can put up with these circumstances. It's not really a confidence in God's providence, but it's a kind of a Christian fatalism. What will be, and who knows, and who really cares? And neither is it something that's frivolous and light, this kind of forced gaiety, this fixed grin, this sort of unrealistic skipping through life as if everything is hunky-dory when really it isn't. This is a deep-rooted and stable happiness. It's a joy that can coexist with the deeper sadness and sorrows of Christian experience. It is a genuine delight, a real contentment that can possess you in the depths of your soul, in every part of your heart, in your thinking, in your feeling, and in your willing. And Paul says, I want you to know this deep-rooted and stable happiness in the depths of your soul, this profound delight, always. I want it to be an enduring element of your experience. I want it to be perpetually renewed. I want it to be an ever-flowing reality. I don't want it to rise and fall based on your circumstances. I want it always to be welling up in your soul, so that at all times, one of the things that can be said of you is that you have this joy. And again, I say, rejoice. Now that tells us something, doesn't it? Merely the fact that Paul can command and does command this means that this isn't something that's going to always come easy to these Philippians. It may be their birthright. It may be something to which they are properly entitled as God's people, but still they needed to be commanded, always rejoice, and again I will say, rejoice. Why? Because I'm sure if I asked any individual here, do you have any reasons why you might not rejoice? You'd be able to give me at least one or two. There are objections. There are complaints, perhaps excuses. obstacles, the genuine and real challenges which we face as God's people that drag us down, that hold us back, that dull and darken our minds. And so the apostle insists in this double-edged command, not only always do I want you to rejoice, but again I will say, always rejoice. Now sin says, rejoice because you feel. Rejoice because you feel. Grace says, rejoice whatever you feel. That's what Paul is saying here. Rejoice always, and again I will say rejoice. A deliberate, definite, seeking after and holding fast to spiritual delight that rises in the soul at all times and in all places. Now, let me just say at this point that you might be saying, well, then clearly I'm not a Christian because I don't feel that kind of joy. Be careful with that logic. I think Paul would say, no, if you are a Christian, you can and should feel that kind of joy. That's why I'm telling you, as God's people, that I want you to know this kind of joy. At which point you might be saying, all right, always rejoice, and again you're going to tell me to rejoice. You better have something to hang on to, Paul. If you're going to issue that kind of command from a prison of all places, to people who've got to contend against some of the challenges that we face, you're going to need some pretty substantial foundation to tell us to rejoice always and to insist upon it. What worthy object, Paul, can you hold out that's going to stir and sustain this stable spiritual delight in my soul? Upon what strong foundation do you build and do you expect me to build this joy? What's going to sustain such a command? What in the world is going to provide the kind of joy that you're talking about? Rejoice in the Lord, always. That's what makes all the difference. That's what makes this command sensible and sustainable. Anything else, either if that were missing, or if anything else were in its place, and you might as well start stoning me now, because this is disgusting. To say simply, rejoice always. And again, I'm going to tell you rejoice. And to give you nothing to hold that up. That's just cruelty, isn't it? That's just tantalizing. But no, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Not in yourself. That's not going to sustain this kind of joy. No matter how hard you look or how deep you probe, you will never find anything in yourself to sustain real joy. At our best, we are a shallow puddle, full of muck, quickly evaporating. Dig into the depths and you'll find that there aren't any. Look deep within and you'll find nothing naturally bubbling up that will give you this kind of sweet and stable delight. And not in the world either. Where in the world? Oh no, not here. Not in this fallen earth. It's a stagnant tank. It's full of filth. It's my messy heart multiplied. This world's crying out for redemption. This world's looking for something. That's not to say there aren't pleasures here. There aren't still some of those sweet vestiges of God's goodness. But if you try and lean on them, if you try and build on them, if you rest upon them, if you think that even the good things that we have in this passing world are going to sustain an enduring joy, then you'll be sadly disappointed. If you're looking in yourself for joy, you'll become sour. If you're resting on the things of this world for joy, then they will prove empty. But if you rejoice in the Lord, then you've got someone, not even something, to rest upon. And notice the significance of Paul's exhortation. He doesn't even tell you here, rejoice in the good things that God does for you. Rejoice in the mercies that the Lord bestows upon you. Rejoice because of what God has blessed you with. It's not the flowing streams to which he brings you, it's to the very fountain itself. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in God himself. That will sustain you. That will lift you up. He will sustain you. He will give you these good things. He is the source of all life. He is the one in whom you find peace. He is the fountain of all good. And so the command to rejoice is really an appeal to faith. Look to God. Look to him where he sits in all his majesty and glory. Notice something like verse 19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ. Now to our God and Father. He's looking up to God. And my friends, in this real world, in the face of all the trials and the tribulations and the troubles and sometimes the torments which we face, the only thing that will sustain your joy is outside this world. The supernatural reality, the person of God himself as he is known in Christ Jesus. Now, do you want joy? I honestly can't think of... I know lots of people who are miserable. I honestly don't think I know anybody who, if I said, would you like joy? I said, no, not interested. There are some people, it's tragic. They seem happiest when they're most miserable. But I think even then, if you peel back the layers, if you dig down a bit, what they really want is joy. Do you want joy? Perhaps you said, I'm not sure I've ever known it. I'm not sure I've ever tasted it. If I peel back the layers of my soul, it's distress, it's confusion, it's misery, emptiness, it's pain, it's anxiety, it's agitation, antagonism. Where can I find joy? Perhaps as a Christian, you find your joy threatened, shaken. Some of us more easily than others, characteristically, constitutionally. Some of us are not inclined to joy. It's a battle constantly. We need to hear these commands and understand them. There are circumstances we face. There are battles that we have to fight. There are situations you've got to deal with. There are problems perhaps at home. There are issues in the family. There are challenges at work. There are sicknesses in your flesh. And you're saying, where will I find joy? My friends, joy is to be found in God by Christ. There is no other place. You'll not find it anywhere else. You'll not be able to build anywhere else. If you would rejoice, it must be in the Lord. For every other so-called joy is passing away. And every other reality proves false. This double-edged command has got a single-pointed direction. Rejoice in the Lord always. And because it's in the Lord, it sustains the always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And because it's that joy in the Lord, then it bears the weight of being told not once, but twice, always rejoice in him. Now, how easy do we find that? Or perhaps if I put it this way, what does that actually mean? I mean, it sounds pretty Christian, doesn't it? Yes, I'll do that, I think. Do you know him? Do you know God as he makes himself known? As he makes himself known preeminently in Christ? Perhaps one of the reasons why no one would perhaps jump to the conclusion that, oh, he's a joyful man, or that this is a joyful church, is because actually we are too far from the Lord to rejoice in him in the way that we could or should. Actually, we have multiplied opportunities to rejoice in the Lord. But it must be in and from Him. And so I want you to think with me for a moment of what it means to rejoice in the Lord. This is going to have to rest upon Him. This is going to have to hang off Him. This is going to need to be drawn from Him. This is going to need to flow from Him. It needs to be focused. No diversions, no distractions, no dilutions. Not to mix anything in with this. Not to turn aside to the left hand or to the right. How then can you and I rejoice in the Lord? We rejoice in God, in Himself. In the Father, in the Son, and that's probably Paul's focal point here, and in the Holy Spirit. You know how the apostle often describes Him. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, to you it is God mediated. It is the Almighty who has made Himself known in love in the person of His Son. You need to consider the unchangeable love of your Heavenly Father if you are going to rejoice in the Lord. That's why I say it's an appeal to faith. Do you believe what God has said about Himself in the Scriptures? Will you set that against everything that your senses may sometimes seem to suggest and every lie that Satan would tell you? You rejoice in His abundant grace, His free favour toward you, the lavishing of His love upon you, the heart of God toward you, and His hand open to do you good. Or you rejoice in God, considered in His person the Son, as the focal point, I think, here of Paul's delight. Why? Because in some ways, preeminently, it is the Son who reveals the Father. How do you know what God's heart is like? You look to Jesus Christ. How do you understand what God has done? You look to Jesus Christ. What are the names and titles that belong to the Son? He is our Redeemer. He has purchased us with His own blood. He is the true friend of His people. He is my prophet. We were singing some of that language. He is my priest. He is my king. He is my representative before God. He is the revealer of God. He is the ruler for God over His people. I think of His saving triumphs. I think of His coming in mercy and demonstrating His saving might. The sufficiency of His grace. The cleansing of His blood that has washed me clean. The perfect righteousness that belongs to Him. I can rejoice in Him. I can rejoice in the Holy Spirit as the enlivener, the quickener, to use the old language. The one who has made me alive, out of my death, who came to me in my deadness and has lifted me up together with Christ and has brought to bear upon my soul everything that Christ is and has done. He is my comforter. Not just the one who puts an arm around my shoulders, but the one who draws alongside and urges me onwards and strengthens me, helps me forward and lifts up my soul when I am distressed. My sustainer, the one who gives me grace because I have no strength of my own. My sanctifier, the one who is at work in me to overcome my sins, so that when I am grieved by and exhausted over the battles that I fight, when I have run out of puff, as it were, when I cannot stand any longer in my own imagined strength, there is still one who is fighting in me to overcome that which would otherwise have bubbled out of my soul. Can I rejoice in God, in the Lord, in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit, the one in three and the three in one? Can I rejoice in His attributes? Is God wise? Yes, He is all wise. There is nothing that He does not know, and all that knowledge is directed toward a good end. Nothing that is happening to me or to you that has not been discerned and determined and directed by Him. none of these so-called disasters or distresses that are outside the understanding and the purpose of God? You think of his power. Is he not almighty? Does not all strength belong to him? Can you for a moment put a dent in omnipotence? That's the point, isn't it? Omnipotence can do everything and there's still omnipotence left. You cannot drain it for a moment. And this is God, our God. He is the one who is for us. He is the one who called the world into being. He's put the stars in their courses. He has made you and sustained you. Is he not able to go on blessing you? Does his holiness delight you? Perhaps before you were a Christian, you came to understand the holiness of God. It was a terror to your soul. Like Isaiah, when you saw the holy, holy, holy one, you thought, who can stand? And yet there was forgiveness with him, that he might be feared. And now his holiness has become not a terror, still an awe, but now a delight. The glory of his being. The absolute set apartness of the God who reigns on high, who dwells in light unapproachable and full of glory. His justice. His justice once was a sword raised to strike you, but now at the cross it's been forged into a shield to defend you. Because God is just, you cannot be condemned. Because God is just, the muck and the mess of this world will one day be put right. Because God is just, all the injustice and the unrighteousness and the cruelty of this world, he takes account of those things. What of his mercy? Can you rejoice in the Lord who is altogether merciful? Who has looked upon you and dealt with you not as you deserve, but has rather turned his wrath away from you. And that is the set disposition of his soul toward you. You will never come into judgment because God is just and merciful. Just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because God is good. Do you rejoice in the goodness of God? Again, do you even believe that God is good? Has perhaps experience twisted your notion of God? Have you bought into the lie that this world would have you believe? Or perhaps into some of the twisted sense and disposition of some parts of the Christian church? I've preached to people, they are learning for the first time in their lives that God is good. It's enough to make you weep, isn't it? Men and women whose God always carries a big stick and is ready to smash them if they step out of line. Even perhaps as Christians, he is good. He does good. There is goodness that flows from him. There is a generosity of soul in God Almighty, his truth. You rejoice in his truth? Yeah, we might say in a different sense, but what is truth? Who speaks truth? You rely upon the politicians? Not just the Russian ones, any of them. Who's telling the truth? Who can you rely on? Is this news or is this a lie? Is this reality or is this spin? Is this fake news? Is this false news? Can I believe what I read on social media? Can I believe what I read on the websites? Can I believe what I read? Yes. Because the God of truth speaks and not a word of his falls to the ground. I rejoice because of divine love. Where do I see that love? Where do I learn that love? He loved me and gave himself for me. A God who's loved me in my unloveliness. God will never cease to love me, but will make me lovely by his love. There are grounds for rejoicing. And his enduring faithfulness. I will never leave you or forsake you. The God of the covenant, the triune Jehovah, the one who will not turn aside, the God who has set his love upon his people and who, having loved them, loves them to the end. Do you love God? Can you rejoice in him as you consider his attributes? To rejoice in the Lord, you need to know who he is. You can rejoice in his works. Does creation... I should check my timing here. This is infinitude. We could go on and on and on. I won't forever, but just a little more. Creation. God has made these things. Don't you delight in the God who has called these things into being? Doesn't that make you rejoice? If this is the world fallen, what will the world renewed be like? And how are the attributes of God, his power and his Godhead revealed in these things? You rejoice in his providence. Again, not fatalism. Not just that what will be, not that maybe things will work out for the best, not some Christian version of, well, every cloud, I suppose, has a silver lining. No, but a God who so orders things, to use the language of Joseph, that even the things that men intend for evil, God purposes for good. Now, you're going to have to tie that in with his wisdom and his power, because there's no other way to make sense of that. There's an appeal to faith again. I believe that the God who reigns on high has regard for the creatures that he has made. And having made all things, he sustains all things. He guides all things from beginning to end. What he has spoken, he brings to pass. No accidents, no surprises, no plans B or C or D, no mistakes in any aspect of my life or the life of any of you or any of his creatures. And that particular regard that he has to his own people. To say that God rules all that he has made is one thing. To say that you, O church, are the apple of God's eye. Some of you perhaps are or have been teachers, or at least you had to have responsibility for a number of children. Maybe a Sunday school class. There's 25 of the little blighters. But one of them is yours. I think it would be inhuman to suggest that the most professional person, if that class was suddenly in some kind of danger, or even if perhaps you've been on a school trip and you're the helping parent, you can't help but notice where your kid is. You don't have the same recognition. You're just aware of them, either that they're there or that they're not. There's already an affinity. There's an affection that binds you to your own. Our Father in heaven looks with particular affection upon those that he has set his love upon, adopted and brought into his family. What then of salvation? The God of my salvation. The God who has brought me to himself. The God who has demonstrated all those glorious attributes in the most profound, brightest, highest sense and degree, in saving sinners like us from our sins through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so you might come to his relations to us. Do you rejoice because God has called you? That you heard his voice? That the hound of heaven was set upon your heels? That he chased you down the labyrinthine years? That however far you went, perhaps you were called later in life, perhaps you were found early, perhaps you were brought up under the sound of the gospel, there's never been a time when you've not known God speaking to you. One day, by his grace and in his mercy, the Holy Spirit carried words that up to that point perhaps had washed over your ears, or perhaps bounced off your hard heart. And you heard the voice of Jesus speaking to you. And you were brought willingly, readily and cheerfully to bow the knee to him. Rejoice in that Lord who has called you to be his own. And in calling you, regenerated you, making you alive together with Christ. Are you born again? It is because of the God who saves, justifying you. Can you rejoice in the Lord who justifies? He who has declared you to be righteous in his sight on the basis of the fact that Jesus, having died in your place, you are washed in his blood, you are clothed in his righteousness, that the judgment of eternity has been made in time, and that when God now looks upon you, he sees you as possessing the very righteousness of his own Son by divine decree. Or sanctify, setting you apart to himself, and now working in you by degrees, that you should be conformed to the image of his Son, that none less than the God of heaven so regards you, that he, by his Spirit, has taken up residence in your very being, and is now operating upon you moment by moment, that you may be transformed by his mighty power. The same power by which Christ was raised from the dead is at work in you now, that you may be alive from the dead, and that you may be on that resurrection trajectory, sustaining you. How often has he picked you up when you have fallen? Yes, the saint may stumble 7 times, but he rises again. Your path, like the shining of the light, ever more perfect onto perfect day. And then glorification. You rejoice in the fact that though you may die, you will live. That having risen with Christ, you must rise with him at the last day. That you have to look forward after all those pains and sorrows of this present evil age are over, to the glory which is to come, to a world that is characterized no longer by sin but by righteousness, a new heavens and a new earth, which is, if I can use perhaps foolish language, more perfect than the perfections of Eden, an unlosable, unfading glory, the inheritance of the saints in the light, that you have union with Christ Jesus. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Oh, it's hard, isn't it? But there's joy there. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What about his names and his titles? Don't worry, I'm not going to start there. There are so many of them in Scripture. But you think about how God has made himself known to you. The Lord who provides, the Lord who is near, the Most High, the Almighty. Every one of God's self-revealing names and titles can be hung upon for true and lasting joy. I hope I've at least begun to persuade you. The apostle comes to Christians like us. He speaks out of a dark and difficult situation, a man himself in chains. He speaks to people who are living in a real world, who are facing real challenges and fighting real battles. And he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say, rejoice. To know this Lord is to know joy. If you would know joy, you need to know him. And the more you know him, the more our joy will bubble up. It will not take away the sorrows and the struggles. It will not mean that all of a sudden you start living in a world where there are no trials and tribulations and troubles. But it will mean this, that in all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of your God might still your heart and tongue employ. You may have some very high highs ahead of you. Rejoice in the Lord. Not in how high you're lifted, but in the God who has been pleased to raise you up. You may have some very low lows ahead of you. What will you do then? Rejoice in the Lord always. And there'll be no joy to be found perhaps anywhere else. This enduring and resilient delight, this sweetness of soul, this abiding and abounding contentment, this deep-rooted and stable happiness lies in God and in God only. It is, it could be, it should be, the mark and birthright increasingly of a true child of God. And if we want it, we have to go to the right, not place, but person to get it. Rejoice in the Lord. Consider him, my friends. Turn to him if you've never turned to him before. Trust in him if you've never trusted him before. Come to this God of goodness and of grace, of mercy and of might, of pity and of power. Come to him as he makes himself known in Jesus Christ, and he will take away your sin. And you will begin to know what joy is. He will restore you to himself, and you will begin to taste of everlasting joy. He will shower his love upon you, and in relation to and communion with him, you shall begin to taste and see that the Lord is good. And then study him. Turn to him. Dwell upon him. Meditate on him. His names, his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, his word and his works. That as you go through this world, you may rejoice in the Lord always. And with the apostle, from the apostle to myself and to you, again I will say, rejoice. Amen.